don't need it. All of us know that we're now in Rosh Chodesh Elul, a month that is in preparation for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Okay, I'm not sure what I should do. All of us know that we're now in the month of Elul, which is the preparation for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Yom Hadin. We know that in many, many places, Elul is a very somber month, a month in which we take accounting of ourselves, we engage in introspection, in repentance. And in fact, everyone had this chus of seeing Gedolim, David Kongla's Zatzal here in Baltimore, the Rosh Yeshiva Zatzal. One saw a tremendous reverence and almost fear that took a hold of them as soon as Rosh Chodesh Elul began. In fact, Shabbos Mevarchin and Rosh Chodesh Elul, there was a noticeable change on their faces. Someone once asked Rav Yisrael Salanter, "What are you so scared about? Is Elul a bear?" And he said, "Elul is even more frightening than a bear, and I can prove it. David HaMelech was able to defeat the bear." David says in Tehillim, "V'gamas hariv yasadayv hiko avdecha," your servant Hashem was able to smite the lion and the bear. David was not afraid of a lion and a bear, and yet David says, "Samar mipachtecha b'sori." My flesh gets goosebumps, says David HaMelech, when I contemplate the infinite depth of your judgment, Hashem. So yes, David HaMelech was not frightened of the lions and the bears. But indeed, the impending Rosh Hashanah, the Yom HaDin, was something that even David HaMelech was fearful of. We know that unfortunately this fear has a flip side, and that flip side is part of what I want to try to dispel tonight. And that is, often the fear gives rise to a sense of despondency, a sense of despair, a sense of futility, where we tell ourselves, what's the use? I was here last year, no major changes occurred in my life, I went through the Bidui and the Alpeit and the Tshuva and the shofar blowing, and I'm more or less the same as I was the year before. And what's going to happen is I'll be the same this coming year as I was this past year. And what I want to stress tonight is really the other side of the coin, the possibilities of change, the energizing aspect of Elul, the fact that Elul is a month not merely of fear and trepidation, but a month of great love and opportunity, and a time in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu is very, very accessible to us, and that if we simply make a little bit of a movement on our parts, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will open up vistas of insights and aliyah in spiritual growth that we otherwise would never realize that we were able to achieve. All of us know the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah that says that on Rosh Hashanah, all of the inhabitants of the world pass before Hashem kivnei maron. The term that the Mishnah uses is kivnei maron. The Gemara gives three explanations for what the term b'nei maron means. Explanation number one, which is picked up in the translation in a machzor, is we pass before Hashem like sheep that are counted one by one by one. B'nei Maron means sheep. Explanation number two that the Gemara says is, B'nei Maron refer to people walking through a narrow mountain pass in which only one person can go by at a time, in Malas Beis Chara, in a particular location. So again, it's another way of expressing the same idea, people walking through a narrow road. The third explanation, the Gemara says, is B'nei Maron refer to soldiers that are counted by their general when a general has to determine how many soldiers. The question that this Gemara presents is the following. All three explanations apparently make the identical points, that God looks at each of us as individuals. What is the difference if the translation of the term is we are like sheep, or we are like soldiers, or we are like people walking through a narrow road, if these are simply three different ways of describing the same phenomenon? What is the significance of the three explanations that the Gemara offers? And Rav Itzel Petzenberger, the famous disciple of Yisrael Salanter, says that in fact these are not three ways of saying the same thing, but these refer to three different problems. All of us want to be zocheh to a favorable din. All of us hope that God will inscribe us in Rosh Hashanah for life and for health and for prosperity. We wish each other the first night of Rosh Hashanah, L'shana tova tikasei v'sichasei, may all of us be inscribed and sealed for good life. And the question becomes, what is the mechanism by which one could be zocheh to a favorable judgment on Hashem or by Hashem? These are the three things the Gemara is trying to tell us. Method number one to be zocha to a favorable good is to be a perfectly righteous individual, to be a tzaddik gomor. If we were fortunate enough to be a tzaddik gomor the whole year, then we will be given the blessings of love. That is the analogy of sheep. If you have a narrow doorway, and the sheep don't really remain in line like human beings, so which sheep is going to ship through first is the sheep that is the strongest and the most powerful. Similarly, the tzaddikim gemurim will be zocha to a favorable din. That is method number one. Method number two is not really a method. That is the mystery of what is called tzaddik v'ralo v'rasha v'tovlo. We do know that sometimes even perfect tzaddikim suffer, and even great Rishayim prosper in this world. Moshe Rabbeinu asked Hashem to understand the mystery of why that happens, and Hashem told Moshe, I'm not telling you. Right? The Gemara tells us Moshe reached the 49th level of wisdom, but the 50th level to understand the mystery of Schar V'Onesh, that was taken from. That's the book of Eel, is about why a righteous person suffers. And there are different answers and explanations. But ultimately we recognize that it is beyond total human comprehension, although we can understand glimpses and various facets of that reality. That is the analogy of the general picking his soldiers. When a general has a lottery or a draft, it's simply the luck of the draw, at least in a way that we understand. And that refers to the person that is Zocha Badin, simply because of what Chazal call V'chanosi Yesa Sharacha, and Hashem has compassion, and whom he has compassion, and we don't know. So, the two ways we've discussed so far, it might be a little late in the day for either of us to achieve, to say, we'll be Zocha Badin, because we have been perfectly righteous the whole year. It's a little late for us to already take that role. To say we'll be Zocha Badin because of the luck of the draw, maybe yes, maybe no, but that's not within our control. But Rav Itzel Petcherberger says, there is a third way, and this is the example of two human beings who go to a narrow pass, and only one can go by at a time. Unlike the sheep, where the strongest sheep is going to push ahead, civilized human beings wait in line. And with civilized human beings, who will come through is the first come, first serve. And Rav Itzel says, that is the concept of preparing yourself for Rosh Hashanah. Meaning that one of the ways we're Zocha Badin, even if our conduct during the year has not been as good as it could have been, is by putting ourselves in the line, getting ready. All of us know that all precious gifts in life require a lot of advanced preparation. To truly appreciate Shabbos, one has to prepare. To do a davening correctly, one has to prepare. The Gemara tells us, and in our day and age, unfortunately, it's often not possible, that the great tzaddikim used to prepare themselves 1 hour before they would daven, to get into the mood to be able to approach Hashem properly. You can't prepare for Rosh Hashanah on Rosh Hashanah, and you can't prepare for Yom Kippur on Yom Kippur. In fact, someone asked me, Saul Salanter, when he began to prepare for Yomim Noraim, and he said right after Ne'ilah. Right after Ne'ilah is when he began to prepare. But again, B'chol HaPachas, if we're not able to do that, at least for this year, this month, and Rav Itzel Petcherberger tells us, the amount of Hachana, the amount of preparation that a person brings to the Yom Hadin, the Day of Judgment, is in itself a tremendous merit that can help very, very great in a favorable din. So this is how he understands the three parables, the three mashalim the Gemara gives. The mashal of the sheep are those who merit a favorable din because they are strong and powerful and holy. The mashal of the soldiers who are picked at random represents the unfathomable midah of Hashem. Neither of those two are in our control. But the one thing that is in our control is the preparation that we bring to the Yom HaDin. Specifically, what is it that we should focus on? So the emesis, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz enumerates some very specific midos that human beings, that Jews should try to focus on during the month of Elul and for Rosh Hashanah and for Yom Kippur. First, he quotes from Yisrael Salanter, who says a very interesting point. You should make yourself a person that other people need. It's an interesting idea. Because when HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges us, we are judged on two levels. In fact, the Gemara expresses this, and the Gemara is a little enigmatic. The Gemara says on one hand, every human being is judged separately. We're like the sheep, one by one by one. But then the Gemara says, V'kulam niskarim biskira achas. But then HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks at everybody at the same time. Collective. So what is it? Is it individual judgment? Or is it collective judgment? And the answer is, it is both. Because part of our individual judgment also is based on how we impact on the community around us. Meaning, even if a person might be wanting, and a person might be not living up to what they're supposed to be living up to, but if other people need them, of course there's other people, can be husband, can be children, can be parents, can be students, if we are needed in the world, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us life and opportunity, even if we don't deserve it on our own, because other people need us. The more we create a world in which we are connected to others, the more zechus we have. But there's a humorous story in this regard about Rav Aryeh Levin, the famous psych of Yerushalayim. Even he was not immune to being accosted by life insurance salesmen, as very often we are. And somebody was selling life insurance. And he said, I can't do it. I just can't do it. So the person said, why not? Why not? So he said, listen, every Rosh Hashanah HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges whether I'm deserving to live another year. He says, I don't think, he said on himself, of course, he was, I don't think I deserve the bracha of life. But my Rebbetzin Chana is a phenomenal tzaddikus. She needs me, she wants me, she would not have a parnasa without me. So in her merit, I live. So imagine on a Rosh Hashanah, after I buy life insurance, we're up in Olam Haba, the Malachim are discussing, and a Kadosh Baruch Hu says, this person doesn't deserve to live. So a Malach says, yes, but Rebbetzin Chana needs him. And just when a Kadosh Baruch Hu is about to inscribe me for life, another Malach gets up and says, oh no, he has insurance. So he felt, again, you know, this is not to be taken as halacha l'maisa, of course. I should talk to your rabbi about the insurance. Rav Moshe actually has a tshuva. Rav Moshe has a tshuva actually encouraging people to buy insurance. But be it as it may, this illustrates Rav Yisrael Salanter's teaching that the more we give to others, see, it's an interesting idea. It's not just, as we would normally think, because of the merit of my chesed to others, that's another mitzvah that Hashem, you know, puts on my credit. It's more than that. Because if my life is bound up in another person's life, then their zechusim become part of my zechusim, because if they merit having my influence in their life, then that automatically works to my benefit as well. So Yisrael Salanter used to say, therefore, make yourself a person that other people do need, and therefore you get the benefit of their zechus as well. A second midah that Rav Chaim Shmulevitz used to emphasize very much is a midah that all of us know is very important, and that's the midah of anava, the midah of humility, of modesty, of on one hand recognizing the goodness that we've done in life, but not letting it go to our heads. In fact, he quotes an interesting Gemara. The Gemara says that we know that the Torah talks about leprosy on houses. Now, again, the Gemara actually says this never actually occurred, but theoretically there is the possibility of tzaras on a house, if you have tzaras on a bias. And a Kohen is supposed to go in and determine whether the mold or whatever it is leprosy. Now, what if it's a dark house with no windows, and the owner suspects that there might be leprosy on the walls? It's a warehouse, right? Without any windows, and there's no electric light. So the Gemara says, a dark house should not be opened up to expose the leprosy within. Meaning, when we start shining lights on all of our good points, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu holds the flashlight to everything in our lives, good and bad. If we, however, live lives of humility, modesty, reticence, a lack of arrogance, the opposite of gaiva, then we are told, just like the dark house, Hashem does not expose the tzaras within, our averis do not get exposed as well. In fact, in the Chassidish Svarim, they say this is the meaning of the, there's a phrase in the Rosh Hashanah davening that talks about Hashem as a zocher kol hanishkachos. Hashem remembers all that is forgotten. So in the Chassidish Svarim they say, those mitzvahs that we forgot that we did, that is what always Hashem remembers. Those mitzvahs that we remember that we did, those are the mitzvahs that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to forget a little bit. Now again, I will talk later on at much more length about the concept of modesty, anava, because often that is misunderstood, and often that leads to a person not recognizing the greatness and the worth that is within. And I will get to that, but I want to mention it now so people shouldn't even get the momentary impression that one shouldn't appreciate the spiritual greatness that lies within. So that is the midah of anava. There is a second midah of Chaim, which is very, very difficult. It says, you should learn to judge people l'kaf schus. Right? Pirkei Avos says you should judge people favorably, give them the benefit of the doubts. And Chazal say the following. If you judge people favorably and give them the benefit of the doubts, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will look at you favorably and give you the benefit of the doubts. Now, at first glance, that statement does not make any sense. Giving somebody the benefit of the doubt would mean, for example, the following. If I see a Jew who normally is Shomer Shabbos, who walks in, who's driving on Shabbos, I'm obligated, according to Halacha, to assume, unless I know to the contrary, not that he's deliberately being Mechalel Shabbos, but that there's some medical emergency which involves dangerous life. In other words, I don't know, so I have to give a person the benefit of the doubt. How is it possible to talk about HaKadosh Baruch Hu giving me the benefit of the doubt if Hashem doesn't have any doubts? I do an Aveira. So what? Hashem is going to think it wasn't an Aveira because he'll give me the benefit of the doubt? How is it possible to talk about HaKadosh Baruch Hu giving us the benefit of the doubt? The answer is, if you go more deeply into the concepts of judging people favorably, you will see that it is not, as we commonly assume, naivete, right? I see a person doing an Aveira and I assume it's really a mitzvah. Very often we know what it is. Not always, by the way, but often we're pretty sure we know what it is, and we're often right. But rather, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz explains the following. Ever since the chetz, ever since the original sin of Adam and Chava, when Adam and Chava ate from the fruit of the Eitz Das, what is the fruit of the tree of knowledge called? Eitz Das Yodea Tov V'ra. It is the fruit that embodies good and evil together. That means there is nothing that a human being does that does not have within it a mixture of good and evil. There is no mitzvah that we do that is unfortunately totally pure. In our mitzvos, there is often either a lack of kavana to some degree, in our davening, let's say, or some of our mitzvos might be expressions of arrogance or pride or to put other people down or to embarrass them. Or if we do a mitzvah, we do so with a sense of burden and a sense that it's bothersome to us. There is goodness in what we do, and of course it's better to do the mitzvah than not to do the mitzvah. But the predicament of Adam and Chava is, in everything we do, there is good and bad. And the truth of the matter is, that's also true in the Averis. If our mitzvos are tainted, there is also in our Averis not a total evil. A person may do something that is wrong, but sometimes they're led to do so because of a weak willpower, because of the difficulty of their life, because of poverty, because of bad health, because of the pressures of family, the pressures of making a living. And therefore, if our goodness is not totally good, neither is our evil totally bad. Everything is taruvos. Everything is mixed. Judging a person favorably does not mean to be naive. But the question is, what part of a person do you want to focus on? There is in every person, and there is in every act, goodness and badness. There is badness in the sin, and there is even some goodness in the sin. And there is badness in the mitzvah, and some goodness and much goodness in the mitzvah. Dan lekaf sechus means I know there are things here that are not right, but in judging other people and evaluating other people, I will choose to focus on that within their actions that are good, even if there are things in their actions that are not good. It's a question not of ignoring, but it's a question of what you focus on. In that sense, says Rav Chaim, it's entirely possible for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to judge us the Kapskos as well. Not in the sense where Hashem will misinterpret what he did and think it's something else. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, if you choose in your life to look at the goodness within people and minimize the disparagement that you have for the bad, that is undoubtedly in their best attribute, then I too will look at your life. And I will look at the goodness in your mitzvahs. And I will look at the difficulties and struggle which led you to your avenues. And I will have rachmanis for you as well. There's a beautiful Gemara that says, actually it's a pasuk in Iyot. It's a pasuk in Iyot that the Gemara explains. We say this pasuk actually, Erev Yom Kippur, if you have a good memory, when we do kaparas either with here in Baltimore, you can even do it with chicken. In my community, we're more modern, I should say. We do it with stuffing. But be it as it may, we say that pasuk, if there is one angel out of the thousands that can declare a person's uprightness, Hashem says, redeem him from going into the pits. I have found matzasi ofer. I have found redemption. The Gemara says, if there are 1,000 angels in Shemayim, and 999 say this person is not deserving, and there is only one angel out of 1,000 that says there is something good, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, that is enough for me. I have found my redemption. And then the Gemara goes on and quotes another opinion. And not only that, but if that one angel out of 1,999 parts of that angel says there's nothing good, and it is only one angel out of 1,000, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that's enough. And if we ask ourselves honestly, how often it is that we are exactly the opposites? How often it is that a person can have 999 good points, and we focus laser-like on that flaw, on that weakness, on that kisara? Whether it manifests itself in speaking Lashon Hara, which is a gross way of violating it, or even if we're tzaddikim, we don't speak Lashon Hara. We just think it. So we're tzaddikim, we've kept the Chafetz Chaim's rules. But still, we focus on the evil. Oh, good. Because if we feel bad about our chesronos, we can say, somebody's worse than us. Or we can say, that person's bad too. And we have the opposite of the nidah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, although again, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will hold us accountable for everything, right? We're not saying HaKadosh Baruch Hu forgets about it. But what's the emphasis? What do you look at? What are you trying to see? You know? Just last week's parsha, 2 weeks ago, we read in the parsha V'ye, Anochi no saying lefneichem hayam, that Hashem said, see, I have given you a blessing and a curse. The Sipri Chassidus emphasized the word see, because they point out that it's not enough for Hashem to give you a blessing in life, but you need a blessing to see the blessing. In other words, V'ye, a part of Hashem's blessing is to see the blessing. That a lot of life involves not changing things, but looking at things differently. This could be true in Shalom Bayis context, this could be true in dealing with parents, dealing with children, the many, many problems that we have in Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, that the change is all a function of how one defines the situation, how one perceives the situation. Really, look at the bracha. In fact, the Bais HaTorah of Rosh Hashanah, the first day of Rosh Hashanah, remember when Sarah demanded that Abraham banish Hagar and Ishmael, because Yishmael was a bad influence on Yitzchak. So if you recall, Yishmael is dying of thirst. And Hagar prays. And what does the pasuk say? Hashem sends a malach to Hagar. Malach opens up Hagar's eyes. And she sees a well. What does the pasuk say? The pasuk doesn't say Hashem made a well. The well is always there. She didn't see it. Hashem opened her eyes. And it's kind of the same. This is the inner meaning of judging people favorably. It's not naivete. It's not ignoring the realities. But it's choosing what part of a complex reality do you focus on, do you put your energies in. And mida keneged mida, the way we behave is the way Hashem behaves back to us. We will therefore be judged l'kaf zechus. That instead of focusing on the one fault, 999 parts of good, let us try to endeavor to do the opposite. Typical. As that is indeed often the case. The third attribute that Rav Chaim mentions, I mentioned Rav Yisrael Salanter, make yourself a person that other people need, that was Rav Yisrael Salanter. And then Rav Chaim mentioned humility, looking at people favorably. And the final attribute that he mentions is Rachmanus, is to cultivate within ourselves compassion for the plight of others. Do you remember the famous Medrash, and I'm sure many of you actually learned it, maybe on Tisha B'Av, when the Midrash beautifully describes all of the Avos and Imahos praying to Hashem to bring the redemption. And Abraham goes to Hashem and says, I was willing to sacrifice Yitzchak. And Yaakov says what he did, and Moshe said what he did. Hashem didn't listen to any of these things. And the last person who spoke was Rachel Imenu. And what did Rachel Imenu say? She had no great miracle. She had no Kriyas Yamsuf. She had no Ten Makos. She had no Matan Torah. She had no Akedas Yitzchak. She basically said that when my husband Yaakov worked for 7 years in order to marry me, and we all suspected that Lavan would try to pull a switch, and therefore we devised a private system of communication, at the last second when my sister was switched for me, I didn't want her to be humiliated. I didn't want her to be hurt. I had rachamim for her. I cared about her. And therefore, I gave up my chance for her. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I will not listen to Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, or Moshe, but the redemption will come in the merits of Rachel. That's what the pasuk says in Yirmiyahu, Kol Baram HaNishma, Rachel Mevagal Bana, that it is Rachel, hey, in the Tikkun Chatzos, in the prayers over the Churban Beis HaMikdash that Tzaddikim recite at midnight, there is the Tikkun Leah, the prayer of Leah, but then it ends with the prayer of Rachel. which is said to be the one that elicits HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mercy. It's interesting, Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz used to cry. You know, Yerushalayim has many, many places which can inspire a person to tears. The Kotel, many, many places. Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz used to cry when he would walk by Yad Avshalom. What is Yad Avshalom? If you know, in the Mount of Olives, in a valley between the wall of the Olives, there is a valley, the famous Nachal Kidron. And Nachal Kidron has certain monuments, some of which are very, very old. And one of the monuments in Nachal Kidron is called Yad Avshalom. It is said to be the memorial, like the Book of Shmuel records, that Avshalom built a monument to himself in his lifetime, like the Washington Monument. This is Yad Avshalom. Avshalom, of course, was a Russia. And when Rav Chaim Shmulevitz used to walk by Yad Avshalom, he would cry. So his Talmidim once asked him, you know, all right, the Kotel, we understand, the Kever of Shimon HaTzadik, the Aruch Chaim's Kever. What's so, Yad Avshalom, what's the big news? He says, yeah. Because when he walks by Yad Avshalom, he remembers. Remember, Avshalom wanted to kill his father. Avshalom rebelled against his father. Avshalom would kill. David HaMelech had to run for his life. And yet, we know that when Avshalom was killed by Yoav ben Tzruya, by David's general, David's nephew, actually, we find that David HaMelech cried, and he said, Avshalom b'ni, Avshalom my son, and he said, if only Hashem could have taken me instead of you. And Chazal tell us that because he said Avshalom, my son, seven times, he brought Avshalom up from the seven layers of Gehenna, so Avshalom could also enter Olam Haba. And Rav Shmuel Levitz, who those who were zochet to know him knew that he was, besides his tremendous godless in Torah, was a very, very deep emotional person as well. Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz said that when he walked by Yad Avshalom, he recognized he fell for the deepest level, what the love of a father for a child, for a parent for a child is. That here was a child who tried to kill his father. All David could say was, I wish it would have been me. And therefore, he walks by and he thinks, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if a David HaMelech who was a Basar V'dam could feel such love for a child who tried to kill him, then you too must feel that love for Bnei Israel, even if we rebel against you, even if we're not as righteous as we should be. Can't you follow the example of David HaMelech? And this is where the Rachamim comes in. You know that we all say that it says in Tehillim, Hashem Tzilcha, Hashem is your shadow. And this is a word that is said both in the name of Misnag B'men Chassidim. Yisrael Salanter says it, and the Baal Shem Tov said it. So you have two different traditions that authenticate it. That the meaning is, just as wherever your shadow goes, wherever you go rather, that's where your shadow follows. So too, HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds to us exactly on that level. That where we go is where HaKadosh Baruch Hu goes. That through these midos of rachmanas, of judging people, focusing on their good, of humility, of making ourselves someone that others are dependent on, we elicit HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mercy. There is, we know that we're now in the 7 weeks. Between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah, we have 7 weeks, which are called 7 weeks of comfort, Shiva D'Nehemta. And that's because the Haftorahs that are read for each of the seven Shabbos stress a theme of comfort. And I'll share with you a little bit of a question on that. How does it work? Before Tisha B'Av, we read three Haftorahs of Chorban, of disruption. Then we have seven Haftorahs of consolation. And then we're going to read Haftorahs dealing with Tshuva, after Rosh Hashanah, etc. So the pattern is Galus, Nechama, Tshuva. Now, if you look in Shemona Esrei, you see a reversal of those patterns. Shemona Esrei starts off with tshuva. We ask Hashem for tshuva. Then we have forgiveness. Then we have redemption, geula, which is really nechama. And the question is this. Normally, the sequence is, from galus, we do tshuva. And from tshuva, we get redemption and nechama. Why do the Haftoros move in an opposite direction? The Haftoros go straight from Galus to Nechama, and only after Nechama do they go to Tshuva. Shouldn't there be Tshuva before Nechama? Because you need repentance to bring the Nechama. So why do the Haftoros go directly from Galus to comfort, and then focus on repentance? Why don't we have repentance first? And in the time-honored custom of answering a question with a question, I want to explain this by raising another question. If you go back to Parshas V'yaschanan, There is another pasuk there that is very perplexing. Moshe is telling Bnei Yisrael, right, when he's telling Israel, I was not allowed to enter the land of Israel, and he says, Vayis'aber Hashem bi l'manchem. Hashem was angry at me because of you, when I hit the rock, because you complained so much. And that's why he didn't let me go in. Genesis, it's very difficult. Moshe Rabbeinu was not allowed to enter Eretz Israel because he committed a sin. Whatever his sin was, he hit the rock instead of speaking to it. He called Bnei Israel rebellious. There are many, you know, the Arachai gives 12 explanations. There are many, many points. But whatever the point is, it's an Avera of Moshe Rabbeinu. Even if it's Lefi Madre Gasso, but it's his Avera. So, does a righteous person like say, it's your fault? He's telling Bnei Israel, it's because of you I didn't get in? Is that the way Moshe Rabbeinu would talk? Blaming other people for what is described as his shortcoming? So the Drasha Saran tells us, Vayis'aber Hashem bi l'manchem, Hashem was angry at me because of you, does not mean Hashem was angry at me because of your sin. It means Hashem was angry at me for your benefit, for your sake. It was for your sake that Hashem was angry at me. How is it for your sake? The Drasha Saran says that the Book of Devarim is book. These are Moshe Rabbeinu's last words. The Jewish people are going to enter Israel without a Moshe Rabbeinu. They need guidance. They need hadracha. They need to be told how they can improve and how they can grow and how they can continue to be close to Hashem even without a Moshe Rabbeinu. The Ran tells us there are two ways you can give Musar to another human being. And you need a little bit of both. There are two ways. One way is pointing out their flaws and their inadequacies and their problems. You could say, you have this problem and that problem and that problem and that Avera and that Avera and that Avera, you better fix it. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu does in Parshas Devarim and other places in the Torah as well, when he points out all of the chesronos. But the Ran says that if all you do is focus the Musar on pointing out the problems within a human being gets heartbroken and despondent, loses hope, feels they can't go on, feels that they're in such a bad place, that there's no way they'll get out of it. And therefore, the Ran says, any Musar that focuses on chesronos must also focus on a person's potential, the person's greatness, the person's ability to rise above that. And therefore, the Ran says the following. When Moshe Rabbeinu says, Hashem was angry at me because of you, he means the following. He tells Bnei Yisrael, look at how beloved you are in Hashem's eyes. I took you out of Mitzrayim and I gave you the Torah and I brought you the man. And you constantly rebelled against God. And the one time I did something wrong that hurt you, I called you rebellious, I lost my temper, I hit the rock. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you don't get a second chance. They get a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance. You, Moshe Rabbeinu, get a zero chance. And the Ran says, it's a whole different explanation. Hashem is not, Moshe is not trying to blame them. Moshe is telling them, look how beloved you are, look what you can become. Even without me. That even my greatness, says Moshe Rabbeinu, was only because I could serve you and elevate you. And at the moment that I lost my faith in you, I got this broken, took away my future. You see this, by the way, with Eliyahu HaNavi as well. When Eliyahu HaNavi at some point complains to Hashem and says, Bnei Yisrael are not deserving. What actually happens, and the Navi is a little circumspect about it, but what actually happens, Eliyahu Navi is frankly fired. HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Eliyahu Navi, go and anoint your successor. You cannot be a manik anymore if you have lost faith in the holiness of Klal Yisrael, even if it was just a moment. So what the Ran is telling us is that if Parshas Devarim focuses on the chesronos of Bnei Yisrael, the chesronos, the problems, the inadequacies, that verse in Vayeschanan is stressing the godless of you. And the truth of the matter is, this must be very, very much on our minds during the month of Elul. That during the month of Elul, it is not a time when we simply focus on all that is wrong about us, but we have to focus on our greatness, on our potential, on the love that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has for us, on the uniqueness of the fact that every Jewish neshama, the Zohar says, has its own letter in the Torah. And it is the goal of our lives to try to discover what that letter is. That's the meaning, the Zohar says, of the prayer, the same Chalkeinu v'Sorasecha, Let me see our portion. Show me my portion. What part of the Torah belongs to me? What is my contribution? On a deeper level, this is what the judgment of Rosh Hashanah is about. And let me explain this. It's an interesting thing. We look at Rosh Hashanah, of course, as the Yom HaDin, a day of judgment, and that's what it's called. But it's very interesting. The halacha is very clear that you do not recite a confession of your sins on Rosh Hashanah. We don't say the Al Chet on Rosh Hashanah. And the Zohar says, the reason we don't say the Al Chet on Rosh Hashanah is because to go to Hashem on the day of judgment and ask Hashem, forgive my sin, forgive my sin, forgive my sin, says the Zohar, would be like being a dog who stands in front of the window of the owner, yelping for scraps of food. And we don't do that on Rosh Hashanah. So, if we don't ask Hashem for forgiveness on Rosh Hashanah, what is it that we do on Rosh Hashanah? Well, we know, if you look at the tefillos of Rosh Hashanah, these particularly the Shemona Esrei's, you see that all of the tefillos of Rosh Hashanah are not asking Hashem to give us things, but we are asking that the glory of HaKadosh Baruch Hu should be revealed in the world. We are asking Hashem to reveal Himself, make Himself known. Even when we ask Hashem for life, we say, Zachreinu l'chaim, remember us for life. L'mancha, for your sake. So that we can serve you. So that we can be mekadesh your name. So that we can reveal you into worlds. So we can establish you as king. To paraphrase John F. Kennedy's famous statement, where he said, do not ask what you can do, what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Rosh Hashanah, in a very real sense, is we're not supposed to be asking what Hashem can do for us, but we're asking, what can I do for HaKadosh Baruch Hu? When we ask Hashem for life, we are asking Hashem, show me my purpose. Give me my role. Let me be whatever way I can be a cog in bringing Kiddush Hashem into the world. And give me the strength and the courage not to desecrate your name, not to create Chilul Hashem in the world. And Rav Chaim Belozner says that it is precisely the selfless nature of Rosh Hashanah. Selfless. You don't concentrate on yourself. Which gives a person solace. You know, the Gemara says, HaMispalo al Chaveira, if you pray for your friends, V'hu tzarech li'oso davar, and your friend needs the same thing that you need, Hu nene techila, you will be answered first. The proof is that when Avimelech, Melech Plishim, took Gasara, and they were all punished that they were unable to have children. So when Abraham prayed that the infertility in Avimelech's family be lifted, immediately afterwards Sarah became pregnant and gave birth to Yitzchak. Rav Chaim Belozner says the following: HaMispalel al Chaveira, pray for your friend and you get answered first. Who is your friend? Who is your best friend? The Ribono Shel Olam is your best friend. That is your Chaver. And therefore HaMispalel al Chaveira, one who prays for the glory of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when you have your own selfish needs, those needs will be addressed in the merits of being mishalel for HaKadosh Baruch Hu's, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's. And thus, the idea of Rosh Hashanah is not even concentrated on one's individual life, parnasa, sustenance. They are byproducts, but it's the focus on being mekadesh Shem Hashem and asking Hashem, give me the tools so that I can serve you properly. If I need money to be able to serve you properly, then give me the money. If I need the health to be able to serve you properly, give me the health. But ultimately, show me the way that I can make a Kiddush Hashem in the world. That is what our tefillos of Rosh Hashanah are. And in fact, if you go through this a little more detail, we know that the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah is the largest, longest Shemona Esrei of the year. In addition to the first three blessings and the last three blessings, we have three middle brachos, which are called Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros. Malchios are verses from the Torah, Nevi'im, and Kesuvim. And the way the format works is three Pesukim from the Torah, three from the Kesuvim, three from the Nevi'im, and then one extra from the Torah, which deal with Hashem's kingship. Zichronos are the same format, which deals with Hashem remembering the good deeds of our forefathers. And the third section, again the same format, deals with shofros, a different psukim dealing with the blowing of the shofar, particularly in connection with Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, and the shofar of the Mashiach, and everything else. the Marsha tells us that these three sections of the Musaf do correspond with three aspects of Hashem's kingdom. In other words, all three are really Malchias, but these are just ramifications of Malchias. We know the Rambam broke down Yiddishkeit into 13 principles, but the Sefer Yikarim, a later authority, said that there are really three Yesodos that a person has to believe in. One is that God created the world. There is a God who created the world, and that is why God is the king, because he created us. But then there's a second aspect you have to believe, and you have to believe in the principle that Hashem rewards goodness and punishes evil. Now, maybe not in this world, that might be true, but in an ultimate sense, it's not merely that HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates the world and then forgets about it, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu constantly intervenes into the affairs of human beings and cares. Because if HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't care, as some Greek philosophers took the position, Hashem made the world, then he left it, then why is he good? Unless HaKadosh Baruch Hu has some interest. So that is the concept of God, not merely as creator, but God as intervener into history. So Malchios is Hashem as Bore, Zichronos is Hashem as intervener into human history. But the Ramban points out, that is why the Aseret HaDibros talk about Hashem as the God who took us out of Mitzrayim. Why doesn't it talk about Hashem who created the world? Because the Ramban makes the point, because creating the world was a one-time thing, and maybe Hashem left the world. Yetzias Mitzrayim shows Hashem has an ongoing involvement in our lives. Now, Malchias and Zichronos wouldn't be enough, though, because if all you know is Hashem created the world, and all you know is Hashem rewards good and punishes evil, but who defines what is good and evil? 52 years ago, there were people on this earth who said that putting Jews in gas chambers was a good thing to do. Who defines what is good and what is evil? We can't leave it to human beings, because we rationalize too much. And that is the third Ikar, which is Torah v'Nashmayim, revelation. And that's why Shofar is connected to Matan Torah. So Malchios focuses on Hashem as creator. Zichronos focuses on Hashem as rewarding good and punishing evil. And Shofaros, the bulk of which talk about Matan Torah, focuses on Hashem defining by revelation what is good and what is evil. So in effect, the ultimate theme of Rosh Hashanah is asking Hashem to let me have a part in being Mekadesh Shem Shemayim, and we amplify our relationship with Hashem through the psukim of Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofars. Now as you know, every time we finish the Malchios, or the Zichronos, or the Shofros, we blow Shofar, right? We blow the Shofar every time. And let me just show how the shofar connects to that notion of Kiddush Shem Shemayim. The shofar, as we presently blow it, without going into all of the background as to why this is so, comprises three sounds. The tekiah is a long, straight blast. The shvorim are three semi-elongated blasts. And then we have the trua, which is broken, nine whimpering sounds. So it's tekiah, shvorim, trua, and then we have a tekiah at the end. The three basic sounds are tekiah, the long one, the shvorim, the elongated sobbing cry, and the trua is the whimpering sobbing cry. The Mefarshim tell us that the tekiah, which is supposed to be a strong, confident, unbroken, unwavering sound, represents the tzaddik, who is pure and pristine with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The shever is disintegration, when we start rebelling against Hashem. And as a result, we break up the purity of our soul. We smash it up. We dirty it. We sully it. The trua is the cry of the heart that does tshuva. So the shvarim is the disintegration of chet. The trua is the crying of the soul of the Baal tshuva. And then, every trua is going to be followed by a tekiah. Because through the process of tekiah, there's that reunification again. And in fact, one can even say that the reason why the last tekiah that we blow than the person who didn't sing at all. And therefore, the tekiah that you get after the trua is even a greater tekiah than the tekiah that you had before the Shemana and before the Truah. This is one of the meanings we think about the tekiah shofar, that it is a metaphor for the process of the soul that comes to the earth in purity, that gets disintegrated and sullied with chetz, that then turns to Hashem with repentance, and then achieves that level of purity once again. And when we look at that shofar, that is one of the things that we do that. In fact, the Sfas Emes says an amazing thing. He says another analysis, but again, these are complementary interpretations. The Sfas Emes says that the shofar is actually Shmona Esrei. How is the shofar Shmona Esrei? He says, the first tekiah are like the first three blessings, which are praise. The Shvarim Trua, which is crying sound, that's the middle part of Shmona Esrei, when you ask Hashem for things. And that's why he points out that the total of the three Shvarim and the nine Truas is 12, because the middle section of the Shmona Esrei, which are requests, are 12. Actually, they're 13, but at least the original number, they were 12. And the last tekiah is the part of the Shmona Esrei that is the thanksgiving. Right? Shmona Esrei is divided into three parts. The first three blessings are praise, the middle three blessings are requests, and the last three blessings are gratitude. So he says the praise and the gratitude are bracketed by tekiyos, and the requests are crying. And the Sfas Emes says, why do we daven our Shmona Esrei through a shofar? Why don't we just daven our regular Shmona Esrei if that's appropriate on Rosh Hashanah? So he says the following. There's a Gemara, and I remember that the Rashidas itself always used to mention this Gemara on Rosh Hashanah, the root of it, that the Gemara says that all animal horns are kosher for the shofar, except for the horn of a cow or a bull. Why is the horn of a cow or a bull not kosher for a shofar? So the Gemara says, because that's reminiscent of the sin of the golden calf, and you don't use an instrument of Aveira to ask Hashem for mercy. The phrase is, Ein Kategor Natzes Anegor, the prosecutor, as it were, should not be the defense attorney. You don't hire the defense attorney when that person prosecuted you for your sin. But then the Gemara asks, and for the same reason the Gemara says, when the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim on Yom Kippur, he does not wear any of the garments that contain gold. He's just pure white linen, because he doesn't want to bring up the chet ba'egel. But then the Gemara says that doesn't make sense, because when the Kohen Gadol is not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he wears gold. We're not blowing shofar in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So if you're telling me that the problem of bringing up the chet ba'egel is only a problem in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the same way the Kohen Gadol can wear gold when he's not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, we should be able to blow a shofar when we're not in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And the Gemara's answer is, no such thing. The moment of the Kiyas Shofar, all of us are in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. The holiness of that moment is equivalent to the Kohen Gadol being in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. The same laws, the same principles that say, when the Kohen Gadol is in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, he cannot bring into that holy place the Chei Kohen Gadol, applies at that very moment of the Kiyas Shofar. So the Sfas Emes says, this is a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, the Sfas Emes says, based on this Gemara, maybe the concept is this. If what has brought us to sin cannot be taken into the Kodesh HaKadoshim with us, we have to have only pure holy things, that we can't even use our mouths to pray. That moment of Rosh Hashanah, when we're standing in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, how can I open my mouth? How can I say words which don't have sincerity? How can I use my lips, which have been tainted with Lashon Hara and Rechilus and Nivul Peh, and putting people down? It's Ein Kategor Naseh Sanegor, the instrument of sin, cannot be the way you pray to God at that moment. So how do you pray to God? You pray to God with the one part of you that is always holy and has never been corrupted. And that is the innermost essence of the Jew. Because what is a shofar? The shofar is an expulsion of breath that comes from deep inside. And the Sfas Emes said, the shofar teaches us this, that we may be corrupted on the outside, but inside there is always holiness, there is always kedusha, there is always goodness, there is always purity. And if at the moment of the Tekiyas Shofar, in which I am in the Holy of Holies, and therefore I cannot bring in gold, and I cannot bring in a cow's horn for a shofar, and I cannot even use my mouth, but it comes from something that's deeper than my mouth and my brain. It comes from the guts. Vayipach b'yapav nishmas chayim. Hashem breathed into us a chelek Elokam mimav, a portion of God's essence. You don't know what that means exactly, but the Zohar says that just as when I breathe into somebody, part of me goes into them. So too Hashem breathed into us an incorruptible essence. And that is where tshuva comes from. What is tshuva? Tshuva means return. Return. What are you returning to? There are actually a lot of explanations. Returning to God, returning to the Jewish people. The simple meaning is you're returning to yourself. You're becoming what you always were. You're not changing. Tshuva. Maybe it's a heretical way of saying it. But on an ultimate level, tshuva is not about changing. It's about becoming what the person really is. It's what you really are. And that moment of Tekiyas Shofar is, I can't even express it in words at that point, says the Torah, but that little breath, that cry of the heart, is what the Jew is. It's a cry that cannot even be articulated in language. And that's what the Sfas Emes says. The crying of the shofar is not a verbal crying, it's specifically a non-verbal crying, because the verbal crying is already tainted to some degree. Ein kateger nasa seneger. The rest of Rosh Hashanah, we're not in the Kodesh HaKadosh, we can daven with our mouths, just as the Kohen Gadol can wear gold garments, even in the Beis HaMikdash. But that particular moment, it is, we have to go one step further. And in fact, the Prima Gadim says, and I hope you'll follow me here, but this is really a quote from the Maaser, the Prima Gadim offers a beautiful interpretation of the Bracha of Zichronos that is otherwise very perplexing, and try to follow this. It says at the end of the Bracha of Shofros, it says, Ki ata shomea kol shofar, you hear the sound of the shofar, so the verb is shomea, u'ma'azin trua, ma'azin is you hearken to the sound of the trua, that's the broken sound, v'ein do melech, and no one is like you, baruch ata Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, Shomea kol truas amo Yisrael. You hear, shomea, the sound of the trua, the rachamim with mercy. Now think about this. This is a little unusual. Why does it say Hashem hears the shofar, hearkens to the trua? What's the repetition there? And then it goes back and it combines hearing with trua. Shomea trua. Right? I mean, in other words, if you're going to say hearken is the proper word for trua, then it should say, Hamazin Truas Amo Yisrael Barachim, right? Why does it revert back to Shomei? So the Prima Gadim says very beautifully, that he proves by various midrashim, that Shomeya is a verb that we use when I'm very near to you. Shomeya. In other words, if you're talking right next to me, Shomeya. Lahazin is when I'm far away and therefore I have to move my head, move my ear to hear, because I'm at a distance. Shemiya is Bikarov. Hazana is Baracha. It reminds you that I'm addressing to contradict that, but let's go with what the Prima Gadim says. Now, the Kol Shofar, the Prima Gadim says, is the Tekiyah sound, which represents the perfect Tzaddik. So, Atah Shomeya Kol Shofar, the perfect Tzaddik who doesn't sin, of course you, Hashem, are very near to that person. You're Shomeya. But even the person whose soul has been broken up and sullied and destroyed by sin, Hashem, you stand at a distance and you move your ear to hear the beckonings of repentance in his heart. You're mazin tshuva. And when that person does tshuva, you're a shomeya kol tshuva. You become a shomeya. You're just as near to him, if not more so, than you were to the tzaddik. In other words, the concept of the tekiyah that comes after the tshuva. So these are again some thoughts. Actually, we start blowing shofar during the month of Elul as well. As you know, during the month of Elul, it is a minhag. It is not an absolute requirement, but it's to again something to think about as we get bestirred into repentance, into tshuva, and the like. There was something I came across, and again, perhaps you might be familiar with it. Chazal tell us, Chachma Bagayim Tamin. If you see something in the non-Jewish world that seems to be wise and insightful, this is something that one can believe. And you know that we have in the United States many, many programs for people who are victims of addictions and the like. And Alcoholics Anonymous is probably the most famous one. And they have what is called the 12-step program to try to cure yourself of addictions. Now, Chazal compare very much the commission of sin with addictions. They talk about Averos as being a function of a Ruach Shtus, a spirit that seizes someone, that they need Hashem's help to be able to surmount. So let me just read you these 12 steps, and I'll abbreviate them, but think how much these can apply to the process of tshuva. Step number one, we admitted that we were powerless, that our lives, at least to some aspect, had become unmanageable, whatever we're looking at. Two, we have come to believe that only a power greater than ourselves, the Ribono Shel Olam, could restore us to full sanity. Three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. Four, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Five, we admitted to God and to ourselves the exact nature of our wrongs. Six, we are entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Number seven, we humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. We made a list of all persons who were harmed, and we have become willing to make amends to them all. Of course, you know that the halakha is very, very explicit, that even tshuva and Yom Kippur do not effect atonements until we ask the chila, forgiveness of those who we have harmed. Nine, we may direct amends to such people except when to do so would injure them or others. Now, that's a very interesting except. This is a famous machloket between the Chafetz Chaim of Israel Salanter. Actually, it's I see that Alcoholics Anonymous paskins like the Chafetz Chaim here. The machlokas is, what if you spoke Lashon Hara about something? This happens, unfortunately, it's a real problem. You said something very, very nasty or derogatory about another human being. And now you want to make up to them. So do you call them up and ask their forgiveness? What form is that conversation going to take? You know, I did something very bad to you this past year. Will you forgive me? Now, the person's going to want to know, well, what is it? He says, oh, you wouldn't want to know if you heard what I said about you. So, Mimanasha, if you tell them what you said, you may be hurting them much more. If you don't tell them what you said, they may even think it was worse. So there's a machlokas. The Chafetz Chaim actually takes the position. Yeah, I meant the other. This pasuk is like if you saw slander. The Chafetz Chaim took the position, you're mechuyah to ask the person's forgiveness, and that person has the right to ask you what you did wrong, and you have to tell them. Rav Yisrael Salanter says, and the halacha seems to be like him in this, that you do not have a right to gain your forgiveness at the expense of increasing the pain to another person. So Nebuch, if you can't ask Mechila, you can't ask Mechila, but you don't do it. And that is picked up in this thing that says, you make amends to people, except when to do so would injure them more. And then the halacha would also say you have to avoid. And 10, we continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, we promptly admitted it. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, and we have tried to carry this message to others. I think we could print this up and distribute it in basically all of our shuls as a proper hachana for the avoda, for the service of tshuva. Let me just end with a little bit of a story. There is a story in the Gemara of Avodah Zarah about a man, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia, who was a man who was infamous for frequenting prostitutes at all levels. So there was not a single zona in the world that he had not been with. And one time he heard about one that he had not yet visited, so he traveled many, many miles to be able to encounter her. And when he encountered her, she herself was so disgusted at the depths of deprivation, or degradation rather, that he had sunk, that she had refused to be with him. At that point, you know, to be turned down by Zona, as it were. At that point, he realized the depths to which he had sunk. And the Gemara gives us a very curious dialogue or monologue that he had. And he started crying, and he called up, and he said, "Mountains and hills, beg mercy for me." And the Gemara says, the mountains and the hills answered him, "Before we beg mercy for you, we have to do it for ourselves." And then he said, "Sun and the moon beg for me." Got the same answer. And then he said, "Heaven and earth beg for me." Same answer. "Stars and planets beg for me." And they all told him, "We have to worry about ourselves." And the Gemara says, he then came to the realization, "Ein ha-davor toloi ela bi." It's all up to me. And then he died that moment. And a voice from heaven came and said, "Rabbi, Rebbe Elazar," that's smicha posthumously, "Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia is mezuman, will have a share in the world to come." And when Rav Yehuda HaNasi used to recount this story, he would cry and he would say, it's amazing how 1 second of real tshuva can give a person his olam haba. 1 second. And we have years and years and we don't achieve that 1 second. But all you need is that 1 second. But what is the meaning of that dialogue, that strange dialogue? You know, is he talking? Is he really talking to the mountains? So the Bali, the Svarim say the following explanation. When a person is confronted with the enormity of things they may have done wrong in their lives, and it takes a while till we even recognize it. Most of the time, we don't like to think about it. But there comes a time in which we can't escape it, and we confront it, or at least we recognize it. The first thing a human being does is to try to find some other person or entity on which they can blame it. Okay, I did wrong, but it's not my fault. It's some other circumstance. Of course, United States society generally, we've become professional victims, where everything that happens to you is somebody else's fault. I mean, at some point it's going to have to stop because somebody has to be causing it, but everything is everybody else's fault. And therefore, these things are symbolic. The Gemara doesn't mean he's talking to the mountains, but he's going through the process of trying to blame something. And he goes through, the Drash Vayin goes through, Har Mugvos, mountains and hills, is often a symbol for parents. We find the Avos and the Imahos are called the Harim and the Gavos. So a person's first response, okay, I'm a bad guy, but it's my parents, the way they raised me. It's not my fault. I come from a bad home. I come from an abused home. And Nebuch, those are tragedies, and I don't mean at all to demean the tragedy, whatever that might be. But he realizes that a human being has to go beyond that. And therefore he dismissed that. And the next thing is the sun and the moon. That refers to heaven and earth, right? Heaven and earth, that's environment, right? If it's not my parents, it's my environment that influenced me to the bad. And the sun and the moon are, in agricultural society, the sun and the moon refers to parnassa, which has crops grow through the sun and they're ripened through the moon, etc. So economics, either I was too poor, I couldn't serve Hashem properly, or I was too rich, I was too preoccupied in making money. And finally, the planets refers to, I was just born with a bad nature, bad mazel. We can call it genetics today, because I'll talk about it in terms of mazalos. But truth is, mazalos is really just another way of discussing the intrinsic genetic components, or the predetermined components of human behavior. So he's going through all of the excuses human beings have. My parents, my environments, my economic condition, my bad nature. It's not my fault, God. I've done bad, but it's not my fault. It's your fault. You gave me my parents, you gave me my environment, you gave me my nature. What do you want me to do about it? The greatness of Rabbi Elazar ben Duraji, that he achieved in only the last second of his life, was he realized that ultimately we are free people. Ultimately we can rise above our circumstances. That's very scary, but to use modern lingo, it's also very empowering. I hate to use that word, but that's and the concept is we can rise above our circumstances. We're not slaves to our environments. We have the freedom, we have the strength, we have the greatness, we have the talents. And when a person realizes, Ein ha-davar toloi ela bi, that it's within my power to do this, that is what real tshuva is, that moment of honesty. It just takes that second. but how hard it is to reach that second. Because it's so easy to hold on to all those other things and blame our lives on that. But the Maharal says very beautifully, you know, Yom Kippur, we blow the shofar at the very end of Megillah, at Yom Kippur, and that's only one single blast. Now, why do we blow shofar on Yom Kippur? There's no mitzvah to blow shofar on Yom Kippur, so the Torah says, well, there is, on Yovel, every 50 years, which we don't observe Yovel today, when there's no Beis HaMikdash, but every 50 years, they would blow the shofar on Yovel to send the slaves home, and therefore, to commemorate Yovel, we blow the shofar on Yom Kippur. But, gee, well, so why don't we do it every 50 years? Why every year? I didn't hear what you say.
We
don't know which year. Well, yeah, but we have a choice. Though. We know that not every year is. We can figure it out within 5 years, so basically. But the answer that's given the Maharal says the following. It's not just stomach commemoration. But what is the shofar of Yovel? That the slave has now been freed. And the message of Yom Kippur is, we think we're enslaved, but we are really liberated. We are free. We can do tshuva. And therefore, the first level of tshuva is to recognize your freedom, recognize your strength, recognize your greatness, that you're not enslaved, that as difficult as that past may have been, one can rise above it. Let me just end with one short, the story will be much shorter, just one final story. They do tell the story about a king who once offered, the kings are always offering their daughters to be married to whoever does so and so. So the Maisa goes that the king said that whoever climbs this thousand-story tower will be zocheh to marry his daughter. So most people didn't bother trying. 1,000 stories, you can't stop, etc. So some people tried. They dropped off out of 10 stories, 20 stories, 30 stories. Another person said, I'm gonna go as much as I can. So 10, 20, 30, he's really totally out of breath. So they tell me, you know, this is crazy. You have another 970 stories to go. What's the topic? He says, well, I'll do what I can. And he goes up 35, 40, 45. He still has another 955 stories to go. And then he finally collapses. And when he collapses at the 45th story, the platform becomes an elevator and takes him all the way to the top. Most people look at their lives, look at tshuva, and they see an impossible task. They see there's no way. What's the use of starting if I won't be able to finish? But what the power story tells us is that we don't have to finish, or it's not our responsibility to finish, but it's our responsibility to go as far as we can go. And then we have an amazing gift that, as Chazal say, piskuli kepeska shel nachat. If we open up the size of the eye of a needle, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will give us gifts that we couldn't even imagine we'd be able to achieve. But if you don't take that first step, then if you don't go to the 45th story, then it's not going to go up any further. So this is the time of year in which perhaps it's a little hard. We do have to exert ourselves. We do have to try to work on ourselves. But recognize, as Pirkei Avos says, Lo alecha hamlacha ligmor, that Hashem does not expect us to go beyond our strength. But if we do as much as we can, many vistas will be open to us in which we could truly be zocheh. I will say, as a practical matter, it's very important in the tshuva process that one be, number one, very specific about what one wants to do. It's not enough to look at the year and say, I want to be a better person. That's not specific. It's not even good to say, I'm not going to speak Lashon Hara anymore, because those are unrealistic goals for a person to set. A person might say, however, I'll mekabel on myself not to speak Lashon Hara for a particular hour every week, let's say 3 a.m., but that's maybe a little too easy, but maybe 3 p.m. Tuesday afternoon, and stick to that. And if somebody calls you up at 3 p.m., say, I can't gossip with you till 4. Now, it may sound ludicrous, but Chazal teach us that mitzvah goreres mitzvah, that the holiness of a mitzvah gives a person strength and courage to add on to it. When you sometimes accept too much on a global level, then the first time we fail, and often we will fail, one feels that's it. If one takes goals that are small but concrete and realistic, then the zechus of the mitzvah will build on that mitzvah. So I would urge everybody that besides the general tshuva that all of us have to go through in terms of generally trying to be better in all areas, that we do focus on very, very specific things. in terms of chesed, in terms of Torah, in terms of davening, for example, tefillah. One might say, I will concentrate on one bracha in the Shemona Esrei for this month. One bracha I will say about. Or when I eat my favorite food, that bracha I will recite with special pepper. And no matter what else I do or don't live up to, I will do that. And in that way, the idea of the concrete shoe is very, very significant. And I think that a mistake that people make very, very often is to try to be too global. And if one tries to be too global, they are setting themselves up for failure. And it's very, very important, therefore, that we try to set ourselves up for Hatzlacha. And as Chazal said, if we take that little step, the Shvarim will give us the strength to go further and further. So again, I wish all of you a Simcha Chasana Tova, a good Kavanah to learn. You should all be zocheh to a complete shiva.
I think what's going to happen is,
no,
it'll be.